I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament. Our text this morning is the book of Acts, chapter 28. You can find our passage on page 937. Let me say, as you're turning there, the reason we just sang that hymn is because in it we are asking God's Holy Spirit to be with us. And we are recognizing that as a church, all of our singing and praying, and especially the preaching, is of no use and is no good unless God's Spirit blesses it. Unless God comes in His Spirit in our midst in these next few minutes, we are purely wasting our time. So we pray and we beseech the blessing of the Spirit on our time together. We're ending a year-long sermon series this morning in the book of Acts, a book written by Luke to give account for the early church, starting with the ascension of Jesus and ending now, many years later, where the Apostle Paul has finally made it to Rome. We have been with Paul for a few months now as he has had his eyes set upon making it to Rome. And we will read this morning what happens when he finally gets there, when he finally arrives at Rome. This morning, we're going to study the text and also hopefully understand some of the themes that conclude the book. So would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, Acts 28, beginning in verse 17, as Paul has just recently arrived in Rome. Hear now the word of the Lord. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judah about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our great God, you are the sovereign King of history. You richly blessed and cared for your early church as we have read and studied this past year. And as we draw this text, this book to an end, we pray, God, that you would speak again, that you would show us your truth and your word, that you would encourage and build up those who are despairing and downtrodden, and that you would convict and afflict those whose hearts have grown dull this morning. Speak, O Lord, in these few minutes, for your people are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We end the book of Acts this morning in the same place that we began. It was a year ago in May that we began studying the book of Acts, and we saw there immediately a key word in the book, kingdom. The kingdom of God. That word appears twice in the first few verses of the book of Acts, and if you noticed, it appears two more times here at the end. It only shows up in the book eight times, but half of those times are at the beginning and end. Luke is telling us, here is the opening page to my book. Here's the ending page to my book. The theme at the beginning and the theme at the end is kingdom. The theme throughout the whole book is the kingdom of God that has come to bear in the world. This is the fulfillment of many prophecies. One in particular comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23. It reads like this. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The prophecy of the kingdom to come and the reigning of the king to come is like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. We all know that experience. We all know the beauty of that. The sun that has risen, that has driven out the darkness and the shadows of the night before, and now in its resplendent glory shines down warmth and heat and light upon the world. That is what it is to live in a kingdom with a righteous king. But what is it like when the sun rises, but it's a cloudy morning? That's a little bit what it feels like to live in a fallen world where the king has been announced to be reigning on high, and we all look around and say, well, I don't see a king. It doesn't feel to me like a king is reigning. It feels to me like a fairly overcast, miserable day. That's what life feels like in a world afflicted by pain and sickness and death. Well, they're going to say, well, I've heard the sun has risen, but I sure can't see it through the clouds. So I've heard the king has risen, but it sure doesn't feel like it. And the pain and the stress and the loss of this world. So we come to the end of a book that is all about how the king is reigning and what it looks like to live in the righteous reign of the king. And Paul reminds us one final time, though the clouds may block the light of the sun, the king is on his throne. The new age has dawned, and the church is living under the glorious reign of the risen king. What do we see in this last half of this last chapter, 28, is that the kingdom of God dawns under the reign of the ascended king. The kingdom of God dawns under the reign of the ascended king. I want us to see this idea broken into three parts in our text this morning. We're going to see first that the kingdom of God arrived in the resurrection of Jesus. That's in the past. Arrived in the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see the present. The kingdom of God is entered into by faith in Jesus. And then we're going to look at the end to the future. We're going to see that the kingdom of God will advance through the word of Jesus. Jesus is the king. He is over his kingdom, and it is being brought to bear in a fallen, painful world. So we're going to divide our text into those three parts. First, we're going to see in verses 17 to 22, the kingdom of God arrived in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul finally arrives in Rome. He's been waiting to get there for quite some time. He's been on his way for a few years now. He has endured a venomous snake bite that didn't kill him. He has endured 2 weeks in a terrible storm that didn't kill him. He has endured a Roman court. He has endured a Jewish court. He has endured a raucous mob that wants to stone and kill him. And here he is. God has prevailed through it all, and he has arrived in Rome. He gathers together the Jewish leaders of the synagogue in Rome in verses 17. And he draws them in to explain to them his case. He's hoping still to stand before Caesar in the Roman court, but he also wants to go to the synagogue, to the Jewish leaders, and explain his case to them. Amazingly, they haven't heard of Paul. They haven't heard of these cases against him. Maybe the news was also lost in a shipwreck at sea, or it just takes a while for news to travel back then. They don't know what Paul's talking about. So he explains his case. He summarizes sort of Acts chapters 21 to 26 in just a few words. He tells them that he has done nothing wrong. He tells them that there's no reason for the death penalty. And he says that there's no charge brought against him. All three of these phrases are Paul intending to explain that he's innocent. There's nothing wrong. He shouldn't be accused of anything. He should be free right now. The question then that the hearers would have, well, then why are you in chains? If it's so obvious and so clear that you are innocent, why are you in chains right now? So Paul has to give an explanation. He gives a theological explanation in verse 20. This reason, therefore, I've asked to see and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. The real reason is not that Paul is a blasphemer. The real reason is not that he desecrated the temple. The real reason that he has been chained by his Jewish unbelieving brothers is that he hopes in something. The hope of Israel. We looked at this a few weeks ago in Paul's speech before King Agrippa, just to review again what he means by the hope of Israel. Israel is, of course, the name of the phrase used to refer to God's chosen people. The people of God in the Old Testament, chosen by the grace and the love of God for him to reveal himself to them and enter into a special relationship with a certain people. We call this a covenant. Starting with Abraham, promises are made by God, and those promises are then traced throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So God promised Abraham descendants. He promised Abraham land in Genesis chapter 12. Those two promises continue to be carried through to his children and their children and on and on and on. So the people of Israel are hoping in their own land, and they're hoping in their own grown people. The Old Testament is the account of these promises. We can sum up all of the Old Testament in this one idea, that God makes promises. And over again, he makes promises to his people. He protects them, but they don't yet, in the Old Testament time, fully experience the fulfillment of those promises. In fact, as we continue to read the Bible, we learn that the way that God is going to secure the promises for Israel is through a king. He's going to give them a king, a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ. This figure is going to lead God's people into their eternally secured, blessed land where they will dwell together in peace, and God will be their God, and they will be his people. So those promises are summed up in the hope of a Messiah to come. Many people today share this type of hope. Maybe it's not a religious hope, but in many areas of life, we are hoping for someone sort of to come and save the day. Think about maybe your favorite sports team. They've been losing for a long time, and you're hoping they're finally going to get that good player, right? That great quarterback, or right, that great pitcher, and they're going to kind of be the savior. They're going to lead your team out of the doldrums. Or maybe it's a political hope. You're hoping you're finally get that political leader that's sort of going to be our savior. Maybe it's a financial savior. I remember a friend who was having some hard times with his business, and he told me he just wanted to find a parachute investor. What do you mean? He just wanted some guy with money to just drop out of the sky, sort of save the day, sort of save his business. Isn't that sort of a shared hope? It's not only in the Old Testament. We know that. We sort of inherently know that we are insufficient, that we need someone else to redeem us, to deliver us, to save us. The Old Testament looks forward to a Messiah from God to do that saving. And so when Jesus Christ steps onto the scene of history, his initial message is the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God that the people have been hoping in, now Jesus announces it has arrived and the king is here. He is that king. He has appeared. He has arrived. He is sort of the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, of all of the hopes. It's the final rising of the sun after the longest night of your life. That you are sure that after this miserable night of suffering, that sun is eventually going to rise. It's the hope of God's people, although it is not one 12-hour night. It is hundreds and hundreds of years. And now Jesus announces he is the sun that has risen. And his resurrection is that victory of the king. And it begins a new age. It begins a new kingdom. The kingdom of God is brought to bear in a fallen world. What was challenging for the Jewish hearers to understand, and even us today, is that the Old Testament looked forward to one day of the Lord, sort of one great event, right? The arrival of the king, the deliverance of the people, the setting every wrong to right, and kind of the eternal, perfect, peaceful kingdom ushered in all at once. Now, Jesus announces that that's here. Everybody watches him and says, well, where's your war horse? Where are your thousands of soldiers? You died. Where is this hope? There is a fancy theological term for how we understand this kingdom of Jesus, and that term is inaugurated eschatology. I'm not even going to try to spell that for you. Inaugurated eschatology, it simply means that the beginning of God's kingdom has come, but it has not come in full. That final day of the Lord has begun in the victory of Jesus over the grave, and it will finally be consummated, be brought about in full on his second return, his second coming, his return from heaven. It is sort of, maybe you've heard the phrase, the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet fully here. The sun has risen, but it is still an incredibly cloudy day. We don't feel the effects of the sun. Maybe you can imagine it this way. I have four children. Two of them were not born in the U.S., so when they were born, my wife and I had to bring together all sorts of paperwork and run around to all different government offices and the embassy in order to prove that our children were American citizens. And some of you may know this, when you're born in another country, you don't get a U.S. birth certificate, per se. You get a certificate of a U.S. citizen born abroad. Kind of a fancy word, your children are citizens, but you have to have this sort of certificate to prove it. You can't go back to the U.S. without this certificate. So they are now living still in a foreign country, but they now have a piece of paper that is proof that their citizenship is in another country, another land. So they have the blessings and the benefits of a citizenship in the U.S., but they still don't live in the U.S. That's what we have when we come to faith in Jesus Christ by the love of God. Right, we have a certificate, right, of heavenly citizenship born abroad. Right, we are citizens of a great kingdom that has come in part, and one day it will come in full, and we will dwell with God the new heavens and the new earth forever. This is everything that Paul says in this one little phrase, because of the hope of Israel. The other unbelieving Jews around him do not believe that Jesus is this Christ. They do not believe he is God's Messiah. He is an imposter. Paul says he is not, and the reason we know he is not, amongst many other things, is that he's no longer in the grave. He is alive. He is the risen King. This means a lot for us today, that the kingdom of God arrived in the resurrection of Jesus, that it's here, but it's not yet fully come. It means different things to different people. Sometimes Christians have sort of an attitude that's almost too victorious, kind of believing that the entire kingdom and all the blessings of the kingdom are here now, and we can have everything we ever want here and now. We can have all of the rich material and relational and health blessings of this life now, because God's kingdom has come and Jesus has defeated death. There's a wonderful truth that God's kingdom has already come, but it is a comforting word to those who are despairing and suffering that this isn't it. There is a fullness of God's kingdom of peace and of righteousness and of justice that is still yet to come. We have something great and beautiful and glorious still to hope in. We experience the pain of sort of life outside of the garden, of in a fallen world. There is a reality to that when we begin to grow too victorious. But on the other hand, there are those Christians who are too despairing. They are hopeless. I think there is no difference for the life of an unbeliever and a follower of Jesus. They think this world is just a mess. It's never going to get any better. I'm never going to be happy in this life. And I think Paul would instruct us otherwise. To those who are despairing, he would tell us the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God has come. There is a taste of peace and justice and righteousness, of goodness and beauty and truth, of walking with our covenant God and experiencing all of those blessings. I wonder where you might be this morning if you need to hear the kingdom of God is not fully here yet. Or if you need to hear, dear brother and sister, that Jesus has come and he is victorious over the grave. And so there is every reason for hope and joy in this life. That one little phrase carries all that weight, the hope of Israel. Paul proclaims it to his hearers. And it makes us ask the question, well, where do we go to get this kingdom? How do we get into this glorious kingdom? And that's where we see the second part of our passage this morning. And that is that the kingdom of God is entered into by faith in Jesus. This is verses 23 to 28. The kingdom of God is entered into by faith in Jesus. Paul has two meetings in his first week in Rome. The first meeting is the case for Paul and his innocence. The second meeting, 3 days later, is the case for Jesus Christ. He spends a little bit of introductory energy and wording defending himself, but then he spends the rest of his time defending Jesus. So look at his faithful witness in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. If this sounds familiar, this is what Jesus did after his resurrection when he met with the disciples. Listen to what Luke tells us there in Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The message of Jesus and the message of his apostles is that the Old Testament, the scriptures, Moses, the law, and all the prophets, it's all about him. It's all fulfilled in him. You cannot understand anything in the Old Testament if you don't understand Jesus. He is the culmination of it. He is the capstone. He is the fulfillment of all of those promises, of all of those prophecies, of all of the poetry, of all of the narratives. It all culminates in the person and work of Jesus. Paul, instead of pressing his own case, spent all of his time defending Jesus. He is fulfilling the words of Acts chapter 1, you will be my witness. That's why he's there, to witness to Jesus. Look at this day. It's a full day, morning till evening. What are they doing all day together? Well, Paul is expounding. He's opening up. He's explaining the word of God. He is testifying specifically to the kingdom of God. And he is trying to convince them. And he's using the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures as they had it. He is using Moses and the prophets. He's opening it up to them. He's explaining it to them, not dryly. He is striving to convince them. It is the desire of his heart that his hearers repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is straining with all of God's energy in him that his hearers might believe. Notice that result he is striving for. He's trying to convince them. They don't believe something that is true. And he wants, with all of his might, to convince them that it is true. The fact remains that the grave is empty and Jesus is on high, and many people don't believe that. And so he is spending his entire day laboring to appeal to the minds of his hearers to believe the truth about his son, Jesus. I'm sorry, about God's son, Jesus, Paul's savior. And you see his method of evangelism here is to read and explain the word of God. He goes to all of the word of God. He's all over the place. He's all over the Old Testament in Moses and the prophets, showing them this talks about Jesus. This verse points to Jesus. This is about the prophet we should hope for. This is about the priest that will come and represent you. This is about the king who will finally be righteous and just and will rule over us. All day, he's convincing them. I think that's a word of encouragement for us to use the word of God in our evangelistic efforts. That it is also, we share this desire with Paul, that those who we love would know Jesus as their Savior. And Paul goes about this by reading and explaining the word to them. Sometimes we lose confidence in God's word because it sounds kind of old and kind of hard to explain, and there's stuff in there that none of us are ever going to understand. Paul faithfully brings it to bear over and over again. I encourage you to memorize some passages in Scripture so you are ready when the time comes to bring those passages from memory into your conversation with those who don't know the Lord as you faithfully strive to convince them that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. But I also want you to be encouraged because Paul, this great evangelist, has some mixed results. Some people believe him, and it seems like a lot of people don't believe him. Don't get discouraged when people don't believe you when you try to convince them. Even the Apostle Paul, all day in the Old Testament, he knew like the back of his hand, couldn't convince his hearers. Some are convinced, others disbelieved. Why is that? Well, it's the work of the Spirit to open the heart. Paul's logic can't open the heart. His eloquence cannot change the mind from disbelief to belief. He has no magic words. God must send his Spirit to attend his word and open the heart and draw unbelievers to hope and faith in Christ. He does that here in this room in Jerusalem. Some are convinced. They now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Many don't. Verse 25, those who don't disagreed among themselves. They departed after Paul had made a statement. Paul rebukes his hearers, and he does so by quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He learned this from Jesus. Jesus has quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 a number of times as he rebukes his hearers. The context of Isaiah chapter 6, some of you will know, it's the beautiful scene where the messenger sees this image of the glory of God, and he is so eager to go and spread the message about God's glory. Here I am, send me. And what immediately follows, this wonderful scene of commitment and faithfulness to spread the message of God, are these words. You're going to go out and people aren't going to believe you. You're going to go out and people aren't going to listen. You're going to show them the simple saving work of Jesus and they won't see any of it. Look at these words again. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed. There's a deadening of the senses. That's what's being described here. The ears, at first, they don't understand, and then they barely hear. So they are growing worse. Some of you are losing your hearing. You know what this is like. It is not fun. Their hearing is growing worse. The other sense is that of sight. Note, first, their eyes don't perceive. They see something, they don't understand it. But then their eyes become closed. They don't see at all. Some of you experience this, declining eyesight. The image of the ears and the eyes that are growing duller is for a heart that has grown dull. Verse 27, this people's heart has grown dull. It does not respond to that which the senses are supposed to perceive. You are to respond to the stimuli, what we see and what we hear. The heart of the unbelieving Israelite has grown dull. This is a symbol of hearing God's word and not believing it. And of hearing it over and over again and still not believing it. And in the judgment of God upon those who hear his word and do not believe it, he dulls their senses. There is a grave warning here. And that warning is that if you sit under the preaching of God's word and you do not apply it to your life, your heart will grow so hard you will never again hear it. The recipe for spiritual disaster in your life is to hear and read God's word and do nothing. It will turn you into a hypocrite. It will so deaden your senses that even the greatest preaching, even the greatest passage in the world will never penetrate your heart. You will sleep through the glorious message of the gospel with an unfeeling heart. I have a neighbor across the street who has been laying sod every kind of spring in his yard. It makes my yard look horrible, but his looks beautiful. And he lays sod every spring, and when he puts it down, this carpet of grass, he waters it incessantly. I mean, day and night, he's out there for weeks watering, moving that sprinkler around, keeping the grass soft. Why does he do that? So that the grass will take root in his soil. That's his goal. The softened sod, the softened ground, so that the grass will take root. Our hardened hearts reject the roots of God's word as they are pushed down by his word. We turn a hard heart, and in so doing, we bring judgment upon our own self. And for Paul, it means, just like it meant for Isaiah, and just like it meant for Jesus when he quoted this verse, that faithful preaching of the gospel will have a hardening effect. It will soften the heart, but it will also harden the heart. I beg every one of you to consider this morning, is your heart softening towards the Lord, or is it growing harder? Paul doesn't even leave it there. Look at verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. What a statement. They will listen. The Gentiles, the ones the Jewish people look down upon, their enemies. The message is going to go to the Gentiles. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. The chosen people of God who are brought up under the preaching and the teaching of his word, under the faithful administration of God's sacraments of circumcision and the Passover meal. They are raised with faithful parents and they deny the preaching of the word. So God turns and he spreads his message to the Gentiles, to the very ends of the earth, for they will listen. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul has said this. This is the third city he said this in. He said this in Antioch. He said this in Corinth. And now he said this in Rome. He gives first opportunity to the Israelites, to the Jews. When they disbelieve, some of them believe, but when others disbelieve, he turns his attention to the Gentiles. He is not closing the door on any more Jewish men, women, or children to believe in the gospel, but it means that God is going now focused upon the Gentiles. Jesus said this in his image of being a good shepherd in John chapter 10. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. If we zoom out for a moment, the lesson that Paul has for us, the lesson that God has for us, is that the kingdom of God is entered by faith. The kingdom of God is entered by faith. It is not enough to be raised in a Christian family. It is not enough to show up when God's people show up for services. It is not enough to live a moral and just and upright life. In fact, all of that is nothing but filthy rags apart from faith in the eyes of a righteous God. The only way to live as a sinner in the kingdom of God is by believing in the King. Listen to what Paul says in another text. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has here been brought to us. The sun, as it were, has risen. To live as a Christian in a fallen world means to see the sun that is risen and is still behind the clouds, to stick with that imagery. It is by faith to look through and past the ugliness and the fallenness of this world and believe that the King indeed does reign, that he indeed is victorious. The message that Paul has for us is incredibly simple. Repent and believe. The end of verse 27, understand with their hearts and turn. That word turn is this idea of repentance. It's turning back from both an immoral life, but also from wrong thinking. It is repenting, turning back from disbelieving in Jesus and the gospel, and turning and believing that Christ alone saves. Not only he saves, but that Christ alone is my Savior, that he puts away my sin, that I will live eternally in that kingdom. Quite frankly, it's a bit of a discouraging way to end the book, isn't it? All this preaching, all this ministry, and now he's in prison, and all these people don't believe, and he rebukes them. There's actually two more verses left for us, and there's some hope there for the church. I want us to close looking at those two verses, and here we see, thirdly and finally, that the kingdom of God will advance through the word of Jesus. The kingdom of God will advance through the word of Jesus. Paul has these two meetings in his first week in Rome. And then verse 30 summarizes. He's now there for 2 whole years. He's at his own expense. So he's being guarded, but he's fairly free and he cares for his own needs. It's a pretty fruitful time in his imprisonment. Look what happens. All these people are coming to him and he is teaching them. He's proclaiming to them and he's teaching them while he's imprisoned. It's at this same time, actually over these 2 years, he writes 4 letters in the New Testament. We call these the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He writes those in these 2 years that he's imprisoned. He is faithfully obeying the Great Commission to make disciples wherever God sends him. So he goes, and even though he's in prison, he is still about the work of teaching and preaching Jesus and making disciples. To stick with our image of the sun behind the clouds in a fallen world, the kingdom is brought to bear, not because the kingdom itself is built and Jesus sort of is occupying more and more territory. No, his kingdom is real and it exists. The sun is in the sky. It is raining. The kingdom advances as the clouds part and more sun breaks through into a fallen world. This is what the church is. It is sort of the ray of God breaking into a fallen world and building up, his growing his people. Paul's time, or I'm sorry, not his time, but the book ends with this final phrase that he is teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the flavor that Luke wants to leave in our mouth. You know, you end a rich meal, you save that last bite. That's the bite you want to savor, you want to remember. This is what Luke wants you to savor. That is the boldness of his servant and the spread and the advance of the gospel without hindrance. Without hindrance is the last word in the book. So the ESV translates it helpfully that we see it's the last word here. A hindrance, something put up in the road to sort of obstruct the progress. That's how that word was used back in the Roman world. Here, whatever the enemies of the gospel put in the way of the path of Jesus, whatever hindrance they throw up, imprisoning his great apostle, the church advances, the gospel is spread without hindrance. The impression we leave is that there is no stopping God's word. Yes, the people of God may be stopped. Yes, his church may grow or shrink. Yes, there may be some governments more favorable or less favorable to Christianity. But through it all, God's word cannot be stopped. In Paul's next imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he writes this, that he is bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The apostle is bound, but the word of God is not bound. We are here today, thousands of years later, because the word is not bound. God would have us end the book of Acts with confidence, with kingdom-inspired confidence. God will accomplish his plan. God will accomplish his design. Sometimes the clouds are darker than other times, but Jesus is upon the throne, and no matter the obstacles, his word will go forth without hindrance. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for us what it meant for Paul. The fruit of kingdom confidence in our lives is a bold witness. Paul had kingdom confidence, and his witness to that kingdom and to that gospel was bold. No matter where he was, he boldly spoke the truth about God. He labored even for his enemies. You see, there's this pairing of, on the one hand, there's Paul's obedience. On the other hand, there's God's presence and God's power. This is the Great Commission again. He sends us out and he says he will be with us always. He is with Paul always. He is faithfully going about making disciples. The kingdom of God arrived at the resurrection of Jesus. It is then entered into right now in a fallen world by faith in Jesus. And we know that the kingdom of God will advance through the word of Jesus, the unhindered word of Jesus. This morning, may God grant each of us kingdom confidence, and may it bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of a loving and bold witness, that we would draw strength, as Paul does, from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. May the King come, and may he come back quickly and bring his kingdom in full. Let us pray. Our Lord and our King, forgive us of our doubt and our fear, our cowardice. Strengthen us with this simple but transcendent truth that the King is on the throne, and that you, Jesus, are reigning. And though we might not feel it at times, and though we doubt it at times, and though this fallen world may not always declare it at times, Spirit, deepen that trust in our fainting hearts in that victory of our great King. And I pray, God, that you would bring about the fruit of kingdom confidence here at Covenant Reformed. I pray, Lord, that we would say that your word goes forth boldly and without hindrance. Lord, would you overcome those fears in our hearts? Would you overcome those doubts? Would you make us more sure and more certain in the hope of the gospel? And would you bear fruit in the ministry of your word in this place, in our community, in our city, as we seek to be your witnesses where you have sent us to the very ends of the earth? We pray this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.